Okay, turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We're going to look this morning at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians by way of an overview, a biblical and theological overview. 1 Corinthians on the Lordship of Jesus Christ over the church. Now, to open up this letter, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which includes Paul's introduction and preface to the letter in verses 1 through 9, and then also the beginning of his argument and declaration to the church at Corinth on the theology of the cross and the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church. So notice carefully as we read. Paul writes, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching the cross, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Okay, now upon reading this preface to 1 Corinthians and the introduction, the first chapter as a whole, you can immediately get a sense of what Paul is writing to them about. If you look carefully, as Paul gives his opening address to the church at Corinth, he speaks to them as the church at Corinth, sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, enriched with all knowledge and spiritual gifts, and called into the fellowship of God's Son, along with all other believers. who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as they all eagerly wait for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Paul goes into the first part of his letter, an argument, proclaiming the gospel and the theology of the cross in opposition to the wisdom of the world and all of its idolatry and false religion. Now, Paul, you can see in all of these statements at the beginning of his letter to the church, makes reference to Christ no less than 20 times and to the lordship of Christ several, 5, 6, as he speaks to them as the church sanctified in Christ Jesus and called into the fellowship of God through his Son. So you can clearly see that Paul is writing the church at Corinth a letter and treatise on Christ's lordship over the church, the several marks of the church of Christ and how believers are to live as members of Christ's church and body, as well as the great evils and dangers of worldly wisdom that subvert the church, that are contrary to the gospel and to the doctrine of the cross. So 1 Corinthians primarily deals with matters of the church, the matter of church order, how to live as members of the church, Christ's lordship over the church, but certainly in a more profound and theological way than most Christians and even Bible scholars realize. There is, in fact, a deep and profound unity and progression of thought in 1 Corinthians that is often overlooked and not seen, but yet a profound theological defense of what Luther often referred to in Paul's letters as the theology of the cross. That's what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians. Martin Luther writes, "The apostle here in this letter teaches and exhorts believers on a variety of different but related subjects dealing with the church and grounds them all upon Christ and the doctrine of the cross." That is most eloquent and true. John Calvin writes, "The advantages of this epistle are various and manifold, for it contains many special topics, the doctrine of the gospel of the church, the handling of which successively in their order will show how necessary they are to be known for the right ordering of the church in a godly Christian life in submission to Christ and his word." That's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians. Paul is saying here in his letter that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and he has established a particular order and discipline, a pattern of life which believers, members of his church, are to live under for the glory of God and for their spiritual blessing. In other words, churches aren't supposed to do just as they please. Ministers are not to convene, worship, preach, or serve God as they deem fit, according to human tradition or their own selfish interests. Christians aren't to live after their own will and do whatever they please. No, Jesus Christ is Lord of the church, the Savior of the body, and he has commanded in his word the proper order, the proper discipline, and how the Holy Spirit works to bring the church and believers in conformity to Christ and in a spirit of Christian love. Now, this is exactly why the church today is tragically in a state of apostasy and spiritual declension. Because there is so much idolatry and false doctrine in church today, so many human traditions, forms of will worship brought into the public services of God's worship, and so little conformity to Christ's word and doctrine. Because Paul is saying here that as we are to live by faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work, we are to serve his church and kingdom in obedience to his word under the cross. We're to live as God has appointed. And so while Paul begins his letter with a brief preface exalting the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church and reminding the saints in Corinth of their calling in God by the Holy Spirit to a life of faith and obedience to Christ and the truth of the gospel, well, he goes on in his letter to expound in 16 chapters. It's a very long letter. How this applies to the order and discipline of the church, and in answer to the several questions that they asked him and the problems which he heard about the church from Chloe's household. And so Paul, therefore, goes on to expound to them in his letter in relationship to Christ's lordship all the different aspects of the order and the discipline of the church and how believers are to live as members in Christ's church as his body, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, under the authority of his word, and living in true Christian love, awaiting the final resurrection. So notice in chapters 1 and 2, he deals with matters concerning the essential unity of the church and the doctrinal and spiritual foundation of the church in Jesus Christ in his word, the preaching of the cross and Christ crucified, as well as the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. In chapters 3 and 4, he goes on to speak of the ministry and apostolicity of the church and his own authority as the apostle to the Gentiles. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, Paul goes on to speak about the discipline of the church as well as the holiness and purity of its members in matters of marriage and the family, sexual purity and a life of singleness. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, he goes on to speak in his letter on the true bounds of Christian liberty to be exercised by members as well as the avoidance of sin and idolatry and God's judgment on idolatry. And he goes on in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, speaking about Christ's lordship with respect to the worship and ministry of the church, the submission and silence of women in the church, the right administration of the Lord's Supper in the church, the central place of Christian love in the body of Christ. Paul's great poem on love in 1 Corinthians 13. And then also the priority of preaching or prophesying and the church's godly submission to the word of God. Paul goes on then to speak toward the end of his letter in chapter 15 on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is the proof and basis of Christ's lordship over the church, as well as the promise of the church's final resurrection and victory when he comes again in glory at the end of the age. And in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul finally concludes his letter with several practical exhortations on the support of the ministry as well as charity given to the Jerusalem church. And he speaks about his apostolic authority and his associates. So you can tell, as I just briefly went over the book in summary, that contrary to modern biblical scholarship today, 1 Corinthians is actually a highly organized and systematic letter outlining the several doctrinal truths and practical issues related to Christ's lordship over the church, the union and communion believers have in him as the body of Christ, and how believers are to live in conformity to Christ as members of his church and body for the glory of God. And that's the ultimate design, that no one should glory but in the Lord. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church is the central theme of 1 Corinthians, in the same way that the righteousness of God is the main theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. Everything that Paul says in his letter is subservient to this one great truth, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. He is the head and savior of the body. He is the eternal Son of God, the great mediator of the new covenant, and therefore the prophet, priest, and king over the house of God who rules his people by his word and spirit. 1 Corinthians is not just a catalog of a variety of different issues and problems that Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth. No, that is a misunderstanding of the book and a misrepresentation of the letter that is common today in evangelical and reformed pastors. John Calvin rightly said, Jesus Christ is Lord over the church and not ourselves. He moreover rules his church and kingdom by his word and spirit, and it is to our salvation and our spiritual blessing that we submit to his rule in all things. That is really what Paul is writing here. And so while Paul does in fact deal successively with many particular questions and issues that were raised by the church and its leaders in Corinth with regard to matters of church unity, sexual purity, marriage and the family, Christian liberty, public worship and the ministry, spiritual gifts and prophecy, and then also the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body in order to refute the evil influence of Platonism and the Hellenistic paganism that was infiltrating the church. All of these are dealt with under the main truth: Jesus' headship and sovereignty over the church. And it is very important to see. Paul's letter is orderly and systematic with regard to all of these issues and truths as they relate to Christ's lordship and sovereignty over the church. Now, we saw last week how the book of Romans is not just about the way of salvation in and through Jesus Christ, doctrines of grace, or justification by faith alone. It is about God's sovereign purposes, his covenant faithfulness, his eternal plan of salvation. We saw the book of Romans gives, therefore, a comprehensive theological vision of God's sovereign purposes in history in the defense of his righteousness. As Paul speaks of as the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, in a similar way, 1 Corinthians is not just about the various issues of church unity, sexual purity, Christian liberty, worship and ministry. No, it's all of that together, but it is a carefully argued treatise, a letter, brilliantly formed on the lordship and sovereignty of Jesus Christ over the church and the several marks by implication of a true church. The several marks of a true church, including doctrinal integrity, spiritual unity, holiness and purity, the true bounds of Christian liberty, the nature of true worship and ministry, and the final resurrection victory of the church, which is his body. This is the gospel, Paul says he preaches, that Christ died according to the scriptures, and he was raised again according to the scriptures. He is the Lord of the church in fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. And this is the rock upon which the church is built. Now, this is very important to understand as it relates to the church today. Why? Because 1 Corinthians is so universally misunderstood, as well as misrepresented in the church, and many of its essential points of doctrine and practice are flat out disobeyed. In fact, there are sadly many pastors and biblical scholars today who actually teach the very opposite of what is being taught here, especially with regard to the main point of the letter, Christ's lordship over the church, as well as the many important points of doctrine that are contained in the book with regard to idolatry, false doctrine, Christian liberty, the role of women in the church, the nature of true worship, the importance of preaching and teaching, the service of the Lord's Supper, marriage and remarriage, and even the great chapter on Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13 is often totally distorted. Now, it's not surprising in this day of spiritual declension and apostasy, right? The world has become full of sin and idolatry, and sadly so has the church. Therefore, 1 Corinthians is often a martyr among Paul's letters, and that should be expected. The church at Corinth that Paul addressed the letter to is not much different than from the church today, including, sadly, many Reformed churches. Not much different. Now, there are sadly many pastors and Christians today, when they read 1 Corinthians, often interpret Paul's words and doctrine based on their own subjective experiences and not Paul's express teaching, nor do they interpret what he's saying with the rest of Scripture. What is true of the book of Revelation and the often gross misrepresentations made of the nature and time of Christ's second coming is also true of 1 Corinthians with regard to the doctrine of the church and its ordinances. That's very sad. Because often people readily justify their own sinful behavior, false doctrine, or patterns of idolatry and human traditions brought into the church under a total misrepresentation of what Paul is saying. Right? And this applies to numerous passages and issues in the letter regarding church unity, pagan idolatry, the matter of Christian liberty, of course, the silence of women in the church and their submission, speaking in tongues, what it means to prophesy, matters of marriage and divorce, and many other things. For this reason, it's very sad, but Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is greatly abused and misrepresented. But we're going to answer these questions in general, their abuses, just as Paul did in writing this letter to the church at Corinth, to straighten them out in the pursuit of godly reformation. So in a way, in preaching and teaching on 1 Corinthians, it is ironic that you have to actually see that Paul is rebuking and reproving the church at Corinth and setting before them a pattern for godly reformation under the lordship of Christ, and that's what the church needs today. Right? Because of the importance of God's church. Augustine said, the church is God's sanctuary, Christ's holy bride, and the Spirit's dwelling place. It is where Christ manifests his glory and presence. Those who take God as their father and Christ as their savior must also take the church as their mother and Christ's people as their own. The church is important. And therefore we should be concerned of what the Bible speaks about the church, its order, its ministry, and how to serve as members of Christ's church. And what we have right here in 1 Corinthians is exactly that. An inspired letter and treatise from the Apostle Paul on the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church, and a comprehensive guide to living as members of Christ's church as well as the Christian life, living under the cross of Jesus Christ and for the glory of God. So there are 10 things that we want to look at today in our overview of 1 Corinthians to help us better read and understand this letter, to show Paul's design here is, in fact, to give a fairly comprehensive defense and explanation of Jesus' lordship and sovereignty over the church and how the church should function and live as the body of Christ in its worship and ministry, and how believers to live and serve in truth and love as members of Christ's body, awaiting the final resurrection. So this morning we're going to look at the first 5 points of the outline, and we're going to look at the place of 1 Corinthians, the relation of 1 Corinthians, the date of 1 Corinthians, the occasion of 1 Corinthians, and then the background. So a lot of introductory matters regarding the historical background and the context to better understand why Paul wrote this letter, how it relates to 2 Corinthians and all the other letters that he wrote. And then tonight we'll talk more about the structure and the theology of 1 Corinthians. Okay, so let's first of all talk about the place of 1 Corinthians. What is the place and importance of 1 Corinthians? Well, of course, it's written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as an epistolary tract, a letter, or I call it a treatise on the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church, to answer all the questions that are raised by the church at Corinth, and to set before them what may be called a charter of a true gospel church. Now, Paul's talking about how the church ought to be ruled by Christ's word and spirit. Now, Paul writes in a very personal and often confrontational style here, intending to answer the many problems in the church at Corinth because of the widespread influence of sin and idolatry and false religion in the city that had corrupted the church and believers there. And yet the letter is, in fact, orderly and systematic. It deals fundamentally with the doctrine of the church, emphasizing in its proper order the identity of the church, the unity of the church, the apostolicity of the church, the purity of the church, the liberty of the church, the ministry of the church, and the final victory and resurrection of the church. It is a profoundly orderly and systematic letter. Now, underlying these several points is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying is the church is to live under the cross, awaiting the final resurrection, in the knowledge of Christ's saving work and his lordship. And so it also deals with many doctrinal and practical issues with regarding Christian liberty, marriage and divorce, the evils of idolatry, the dangerous influence of false doctrine, Gnosticism, feminism, and sexual morality on church, as well as the practice of church discipline, the role of spiritual gifts and their proper use. And of course, Christian love, the primacy of preaching, and in the conclusion, he speaks about the doctrine of the resurrection. And so it is a profound letter if we know properly the systematic order and place it has in the Bible, in Paul's letters. Now, right from the beginning, we need to understand that 1 and 2 Corinthians go together. They are twin letters and are closely related. Not merely because they were sent to the same church and people, but also because they deal with similar theological issues on the church and the ministry. And they were written around the same time by the Apostle Paul to, of course, the same church. With regard to the same doctrinal truths and practical issues. They are both, as we talked about before, ecclesiastical epistles. They deal with issues of the church and the ministry. 1 Corinthians is Paul's treatise on the lordship of Christ over the church, and 2 Corinthians is Paul's treatise on the glory of Christ in the ministry. The glory of Christ in the ministry. Now, both letters are written in a very personal and practical manner, dealing with the church's various problems, the questions they had for Paul, as well as their criticism of his authority in preaching as an apostle. They didn't like Paul. They didn't like his preaching, his confrontational, doctrinal style. You know, they were worldly and subverted by false teaching. So that was a really problem, because the church at Corinth, even though had been planted by the Apostle Paul, after some time had become under the influence of false teachers, a certain degree of Hellenistic paganism and idolatry because of the city. And even after coming to faith and repentance in Christ, many of the people still had patterns of sin and idolatry to overcome. And of course, they had to understand that Christ was the Lord of the church and they weren't. This is similar to Christians today. It doesn't help that there are so many false teachers in the church today, just as there was in the church at Corinth. But 1 Corinthians primarily deals with matters of the church, Christ's lordship over the church, in a very profound doctrinal way. There's a deep, profound unity and progression of thought in 1 Corinthians that is often overlooked, misunderstood. And yet Paul deals with many particular questions still raised by the church and its leaders with regard to all of their questions that they had, their criticisms, their complaints of him. Now, it's important to remember, though, that Paul's letter here in 1 Corinthians comes after his letter to the Romans. That's of great importance to properly interpreting the letter in its present context, of course, in Scripture. Because we saw last week how the book of Romans is not just about the way of salvation and through Jesus Christ, the doctrines of grace or justification by faith alone. It's about God's sovereign purposes, a comprehensive theological vision of God's saving purposes in history. And it is the foundation to understanding 1 Corinthians. It is very important to see that the theology of the gospel that is revealed in Romans is the doctrinal foundation for Paul's teaching on Christ's lordship over the church in 1 Corinthians. Now, why I say it's important is because studying 1 Corinthians today seems to be a very difficult matter for pastors, Christian leaders, and Christians today, because there's so many distorted views of the book as a result of Pentecostalism, dispensationalism, Baptist views, neo-orthodoxy, and, you know, tragically, most Reformed pastors don't seem to have an idea, an understanding of the main point of the book, nor its order and progression. And I think it's very important. So we're going to talk about the relation of 1 Corinthians. How then does 1 Corinthians fit into the New Testament canon? As I said before, it's important that we look at it in relationship to Paul's other letters. 1 and 2 Corinthians, as I said, are ecclesiastical epistles. And therefore, it is good to remember the context of which Paul's letters are in Scripture, the order and distinction of Paul's 14 letters. Romans, of course, is the first and holds the primacy. And there Paul deals with the righteousness of God and the grand picture of God's saving purpose in Christ. And then 1 and 2 Corinthians. Galatians, the first written by Paul, of course, is on the true bounds of Christian freedom and how justification by faith leads to a godly life, not a life of sin or idolatry, and certainly not a false religion. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are his Christological letters. They deal with the glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ. So they have a close relationship to 1 and 2 Corinthians, further explaining the scope of Christ's supremacy, his sovereignty, and his all-sufficiency. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are eschatological letters. They deal with the end times, the hope and promise of Christ's coming, and therefore very closely related to 1 Corinthians 15. The promise of the resurrection. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are the pastoral epistles, and they deal with the doctrine and practice of the Christian ministry and the matters of Christian leadership and church order. So they also are closely related to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and I often read them together. And of course, the book of Hebrews is Paul's great apologetical treatise on the supremacy of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant. You can see, therefore, it's also related. Now, I could go on for hours noting the important relationships between the several books of the Bible, but it is very important to understand that to interpret 1 Corinthians, as well as all other books, by the analogy of faith, Scripture interprets Scripture. Let me say this. 1 Corinthians is also closely related in material to Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Because the church is the new Israel, the assembly of God's people, joined together, Jews and Gentiles. And what Paul is teaching here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the fulfillment of the establishment of Israel as a holy nation. The church is the new Israel, the one holy apostolic church in Christ and under the rule of his word and doctrine. And so Paul writes his letter on the church, the lordship of Christ over the church, and the several issues with regard to the Christian life and relationship to the church. He's often referring back to Israel and the Lord's dealings with his people in Exodus and their redemption from bondage, in Leviticus and their holiness, their sanctification and the nature of true worship, and also in the book of Numbers, God's chastisement on his people for their idolatry and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because they lived in disobedience to God's word and commandments. In fact, you can't understand 1 Corinthians apart from Exodus, Leviticus, the Numbers. Paul quotes from the book of Numbers several times with regard to God's judgment and chastisement of his people for their sin and idolatry. Same thing that the church at Corinth was struggling with. 1 Corinthians deals with the church of the new Israel of God, redeemed from sin and pagan idolatry, sanctified by Christ's word and spirit. And so Paul speaks in this letter of the origin and identity of the church in Christ as his body, and under the authority of his lordship. 1 Corinthians, therefore, is truly a profound work of genius and artistry. Truly, it is not just a casual mix of different issues that Paul just happens to bring up because people had concern over it. No, that is totally false. In fact, what I'm saying here is entirely new to biblical scholarship. But when you read the book closely over and over, we will see this entirely true. Paul is defining the nature and contours of the church. Its calling from God, its unity, its relation and submission to Christ and his word, the work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the Lord's the use of spiritual gifts, all the way to the resurrection in accordance with a progression and a unity of thought under Christ's lordship. And Paul says here in his letter that Christ's death and resurrection is the ground of the church's redemption, sanctification, service, worship, ministry, and of course the church's final victory at the resurrection, being raised with Christ at the last day and glorified together with him. So it's important to remember in reading and studying 1 Corinthians that you can't understand what Paul is teaching here apart from the rest of Scripture. And tragically, the vast majority of modern commentaries and pastors do sadly that. And sometimes they misrepresent the whole purpose and design of the book. Let me go into greater detail here. Let me say, first of all, the Old Testament scriptures are foundational to understanding 1 Corinthians. Many of Paul's quotations, his references, or examples are taken from them, from the Law and the Prophets. So it is quite absurd and even profane to think, as some do, that Paul is destroying or undermining any of the doctrinal truths or spiritual applications that are revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, or the law of God itself, which is the pattern of the Christian life, as well as the order of the church. Love for God in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the keeping of his commandments is a summary of the Old Testament scriptures, and therefore Paul says this several times over in his letter. So that the church in Corinth clearly understands that the doctrines of grace are not a license for sin or idolatry or ungodliness and disorder in the church. That's one of the fundamental points that Paul's making throughout. Secondly, the Gospels are foundational to 1 Corinthians, that the revelation of Jesus Christ, his life and ministry, his mediatorial office as prophet, priest, and king, his obedience and submission to God the Father, his preaching and teaching of the Word, his death and resurrection and fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets, his exaltation and lordship, is the spiritual ground of the church. Its worship, its ministry, its power, its preaching, teaching, spiritual gifts, love for one another, and obedience and submission to his lordship. The church at Corinth did not entirely believe this and understand this, and neither do churches today. They thought that they could do just their own thing, just as many do today. That's one of the great evils in the church today, the reason for so much false doctrine and spurious views of worship and spirituality in the church and among Christians today. That was the problem in Corinth. Antinomianism, feminism, accommodating the pagan idolatry. Paul's teaching on the church here, the lordship of Christ over the church, is grounded upon not only the theology of the four Gospels, but, as we will see later in its style and pattern, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, from his birth and incarnation to his death and resurrection and the triumphant glory of his ascension and exaltation as Lord over all. That is foundational to understanding Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. Now, also the book of Acts, the history of the early church, that's all also foundational to understanding Paul's instruction here in 1 Corinthians. You see, in the book of Acts, Luke records the history of the early church under the command and authority of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. From Jerusalem to Rome, as we already saw, the apostles were given by the Lord the authority to plant and establish his church and kingdom in the world, as well as the right order of the church's worship and ministry, you see in Acts chapter 2. And while there were a number of churches that were plagued by sin and idolatry, there was none so much as the church at Corinth. In fact, Paul's teaching in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, in direct relation to the several problems that plagued the church, gives us more insight into the workings of the early church and the problems than the rest of the New Testament epistles combined. Right? When you read 1 Corinthians, sometimes you forget the systematic order of Paul's teaching on the lordship of Christ. This has confused scholars for centuries. You lose sight of what his doctrine and teaching is for all of the different problems that he's addressing. It's amazing. John Lightfoot said the letter gives a clearer insight than any other portion of the New Testament into the institutions, feelings, and opinions of the church of the early period of the apostolic age. It is, in every sense, the earliest chapter of the history of the Christian church. So you can see how intimately related 1 Corinthians is to the book of Acts. But one of the problems is that the church at Corinth did not have a godly view, a biblical view, of apostolic authority, nor of Christ's saving work, his death and resurrection, and therefore his lordship and authority to command obedience to his ordinances. They thought they were going to do it as they pleased. They're Greeks from a Hellenistic background of paganism. They wanted to do their own thing. Very much like churches want to do today. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to obey Christ's word. They don't want to obey the regulative principle of worship. They don't want to submit to Christ's lordship. They don't do their own thing. It's no wonder there's such apostasy, idolatry, and sin and evil in churches today. They're so much like the world. Also, the book of Romans, as I said, is the theological foundation of 1 Corinthians. Paul's doctrine of the church and the ministry in both these books, 1 and 2 Corinthians, are grounded upon his teaching in Romans on the gospel and the righteousness of God. That's important because Paul's letter to the Romans is the doctrinal treatise on the principles of true reformation. It's the treatise of Paul's theology, vindicating God's righteousness and his saving purposes in history. And because it is the first, it is the most important of the New Testament letters, it's the foundation of the rest. And that's important because Romans is about doctrinal reformation. 1 Corinthians, about church reformation. It's about Christ's lordship and sovereignty over the church. And so notice there's an order and progression to the New Testament letters, which is exceedingly important to know and understand. You cannot bring about reformation in the church's order, worship, ministry, the use of spiritual gifts, the right understanding of Christian liberty, marriage and the family, all of the issues that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians, you cannot understand all of those until you're fairly grounded in what Paul's teaching in Romans on the righteousness of God, the doctrines of grace, a comprehensive vision of God's sovereignty and Christ's lordship over the world. Do you see how important that is? Yes. Because whenever biblical doctrine is corrupted, the book of Romans is neglected, well, the church is then corrupted by false worship. The lives of marriages and the families of believers are corrupted by sin. And that is clearly evident in the church at Corinth. Matthew Henry rightly said, it is sound Christian theology that is a foundation for a true Christian directory of godly virtue and practice in the church and among believers. And so when you read 1 Corinthians, now Paul writes his letter and treatise here on the lordship of Christ over the church and outlining to the saints in Corinth the way to godliness and reformation in the church. As he speaks to them about church unity, Christian liberty, the dangers of idolatry, issues of marriage and the family, the use of spiritual gifts, the importance of Christian love, the art of prophesying, which is preaching in the final resurrection of the saints, everything here is grounded upon the book of Romans. The doctrines of grace, the theology, the righteousness of God. Well, that means the unity of the church, the sanctity of the church, the ministry of the church, the liberty of the church, the charity and the victory of the church, they're dependent. It's dependent upon sound biblical doctrine and what Paul's teaching in Romans. The Reformation theology of Romans is the foundation of the church's life and ministry. And so when the church or pastors or ministers deviate from that foundation of Scripture and sound doctrine, what is going to be the result? Exactly what you have in the problems at Corinth. Sin, false religion, idolatry, apostasy. People think that they can do what they want. Right? There's this a democratic takeover in the church, and instead of obeying the Word of God in submission to Christ, people want to do their own thing. That's why Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians in answer to their questions, but also in rebuke of their sin and idolatry. They did not want, actually, Jesus to be Lord over the church and their life. And so it's important from the beginning to see that 1st and 2nd Corinthians are letters of Paul on the reformation of the church and its ministry. As I said, 1 Corinthians is a letter in the defense of Christ's lordship over the church and the steps to reforming the church at Corinth from its many sins and problems. The church at Corinth was in a state of spiritual declension and compromise not long after Paul had planted the church on his second missionary journey. It was established with godly Christians from the Jewish synagogue who had come to faith, but then over a period of years had become infected with false doctrine, pagan philosophy, patterns of sin and idolatry, and a whole lot of sexual morality, because many Gentiles were being won to the faith who had a background in Greek paganism. And so there were major divisions in the church. So even though there was a solid group of faithful and godly Christians in Corinth who were devoted to Christ, to sound doctrine, to the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his authority, there were also, at the same time, a great number of new Christians, weak Christians, a lot of false Christians, even Paul rebukes, false teachers that were also perverting the gospel and undermining the doctrine and discipline in the church. And so the church was divided into factions on account of false teaching, pagan idolatry, sexual morality. That's no different from the church today. But notice Paul says, some of you says I'm of Apollos. Some of you say I'm of Cephas. Some of you say I am of Paul. So Paul writes this letter to unite the church, made up of several congregations and the leadership there in Corinth, on sound doctrine and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 9, at the very beginning, in Paul's opening greetings to the church, he uses the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, 5 times. And in the name of Christ, 9 times, indicating the main purpose and design of his letter is to bring the church captive in obedience to Christ's lordship, in sound doctrine, true worship, a right godly church order, and ministry in a life of practical godliness in opposition to the wisdom of the world. In other words, pagan idolatry, Greek philosophy, and all the other vices and moral depravity of the Hellenistic culture at Corinth that these people were redeemed from. It is a letter in defense and argumentation of Christ's lordship over the church and in the Christian life, with often deeply pointed rebukes against sin and pagan idolatry. Charles Hodge said, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians shows the desire of the great apostle that the lordship of Christ and the wisdom of the cross to be applied to every aspect of the church and the Christian life. That's what's going on here. So what about the date? Let's talk about the date. Now, the letter was written by Paul around 54 AD from Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He speaks of fighting with beasts, persecution that he endured, and the fact that there was a great opportunity to win souls to Christ in Ephesus. It was written, of course, in direct response to the many problems and issues the church was struggling with. Doctrinal issues, the moral problems of sexual morality, questions about marriage and divorce, the issues of Christian liberty, his exhortation toward the avoidance of pagan idolatry, of course, the need for Christian love, aspects of the right order and discipline of the church, its worship, the use of spiritual gifts, the importance of preaching, which many in Corinth despised, and, of course, the great doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the body. Now, put in its context, the letter was written just a few years, 4 to 5 years after Paul had planted the church. And this is important to remember, because Paul had planted the church there and had not only preached the gospel to them, but he had catechized them in the knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine for, 18 months. The main body of leadership there already knew the basics of Christian doctrine, right? They had an understanding. They were from the synagogue, the leaders, Crispus, Gaius, Sosthenes, right? They knew the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew the law and the prophets. They no doubt knew the basics of Paul's doctrine, the theology of the cross, and even the gospel records of Jesus' life and ministry were at that time in oral transmission and being taught and preached. So Paul's letters are not written in a vacuum, as many stupid commentators think today, that they didn't know very much at all. That's ridiculous. Paul had also already written his letter to the Galatians, outlining the main points of not only his apostolic authority, but the main points of Christian doctrine, the doctrines of grace, and the true bounds of Christian liberty. There he had Galatians. So we can be sure that in planting the church there in Corinth, he had taught them diligently and vigorously the essential truths of the gospel and what it meant to live under the rule of Christ, the order and discipline of a godly church, and what it meant to live the Christian life. What was the occasion? Well, you can see that the church was obviously struggling because of many new Christians who were brought in from the pagan world, significant doctrinal and moral issues, and also because of the influence of false teachers, the Hellenistic paganism of their culture, which we'll talk about, as well as party strife and factions that had developed. And so there's a great deal of immaturity and a lot of people that was taking over the church and becoming difficult for the godly leaders. This happens all the time. Well, it happened with us. It was probably the small reformed group of Jewish converts with Crispus and Sosthenes who knew the word of God. There was the Roman group of wealthy aristocrats and artisans who prided themselves in their money, their intellectual background, their status as nobles. They were likely to be influenced by Stoicism and so were upright but selfish and condescending. You can tell Paul's letter. There were also the Greeks who celebrated Hellenistic culture and were filled with philosophy and paganism, sexual morality. They thought they could live as they pleased. And then there were the many poor and middle-class barbarians and slaves who probably, you know, fell into a totally different group and were despised by not only the nobility of the Roman culture, but also the Hellenistic Greeks. How do you bring all of those together into one holy Catholic apostolic church devoted to sound doctrine and to Christ's lordship and obedience to his word? Now, along with these doctrinal and moral issues, Paul's apostolic authority was being challenged by a growing number of people in the church, and his influence, therefore, was being undermined. Can you imagine? The Apostle Paul, he was often persecuted and reviled, even by those who professed to be Christian. So there were a number of important questions also that the church wanted answered. You can see in the letter, issues of marriage and divorce, idolatry and liberty, question about the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of the resurrection. And Paul responds with a profoundly practical and orderly systematic treatise on the lordship of Christ over the church and how believers are to live as members of his body, to die to sin, and to live for the glory of Christ under the cross, awaiting the resurrection at the last day. Looking in faith to the glory of Christ, his lordship, his resurrection glory. It's very profound. That's the doctrine of the cross. That's the theology of the cross that Paul says in chapter 1 is the power of God unto salvation and which we are to glory in. Okay, so let's talk about, fifthly, then, the background. It helps to understand the letter and Paul's very personal and argumentative style of writing this letter. So let's talk a little about the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was, of course, a major city in Greece. It was one of the largest and most cosmopolitan cities of the Roman Empire. It was a commercial link in the Roman Empire from Rome to the region of Achaia, as well as Asia Minor and the Middle East. Its location at the head of the isthmus gave it control over the only route for merchandise between the peninsula and the mainland of Greece. So Corinth was a major commercial center of the Roman world, and the people were very wealthy. It was a cosmopolitan city made up of Greeks and Romans and barbarians and Jews, every kind of ethnicity. The city was originally a Roman colony planted in the days of Julius Caesar, and so much of the population was Roman, although the culture was almost entirely Greek. Now, the city was built at the foot of a high hill, on the top of which stood a large citadel. Now, this hill, which stood on the south of the city, was its defense in that quarter, as its sides were extremely steep. So it's kind of picturesque. Now, on the three other sides, it was protected by strong and very large ramparts. And this situation gave it great commercial advantages that led over time to significant political power and a lot of wealth. And so because of its unique history and background, the city had become in many ways a small dynasty in itself, a territory in Greece, somewhat independent. Now, this made the people of the city extremely proud of their heritage, their identity, but also vain and arrogant in their ways. And this is what eventually led to the many vices that the city of Corinth was so well known for in the ancient world. So let's talk about the culture of Corinth. The culture, as I says, what said was Hellenistic Greek, and in many ways completely different from any other Roman city. Certainly nothing like the city of Philippi, which was largely, of course, military. But Corinth was widely known for its moral corruption, being a center of Greek paganism and the worship of Aphrodite, the pagan goddess of love. So underlying the city was feminist idolatry and sexual morality. There were pagan temples everywhere, and over 5,000 temple prostitutes available for the citizenry, without cost. It was part of their economy. It was part of their social welfare plan, sexual morality. That made sexual morality and pagan idolatry common sins of the people. The city was so depraved in its morals that throughout the Roman Empire, it was commonly said that to live a libertine life in sexual morality was to Corinthianize. It was common. It was common even among non-believing Romans to consider the city of Corinth as immoral. So Corinth was like San Francisco or Taiwan, right, where prostitution is everywhere. And that, of course, wasn't the only problem in Corinth. Also very popular in the city were the different philosophical schools of Greek paganism. Well, think of that. You have the most debauched forms of sexual morality, and at the same time, the different philosophical schools of Greek paganism. They go together. Platonism, Epicureanism, and Cynicism. They were widely influential. The people of Corinth were very cultured, and yet very depraved at the same time. Right? And the people were divided up into their different philosophical factions, whether they were the followers of Plato or Aristotle, the Sophists, the Cynics, or some new teacher that happened to combine a few elements of each. And there were also in Corinth the relatively new pagan cults of Mithraism and Gnosticism that promoted extreme forms of either asceticism and paganism, sometimes interchangeably. And so being driven by the love of worldly wisdom, Greek culture and the schools of pagan philosophy, the people in Corinth loved to hear speeches and discourses all the time, even if it was just an eloquent show of philosophy and vain deceit. They loved to listen to babblers, philosophers, rhetoricians they thought were cultured and eloquent and learned in that they had studied Demosthenes, and all the great rhetoricians of Greece. And so they spent a great deal of their time, much like a modern liberal university today, in giving speeches, arguing and debating points of philosophy and political ideology, their vain search for the truth, for beauty, happiness, and virtue. And then on the side, they were totally depraved in sexual morality. Right? Just like any university city today or Washington, D.C. And there, of course, were a number of Jewish synagogues, though, in the city of Corinth, where there were devout Jews and some God-fearing Gentiles. And, of course, this is where Paul began his preaching ministry in the city and planting the church, and from where many were won to Christ and the gospel. But many of the folks in the church of Corinth were, of course, converted out of the environment of Greek paganism and sexual morality. And no doubt made it very difficult for the godly Christians of the church who came out of the Jewish synagogue, both the Jewish converts that the leaders of the synagogue, as well as the God-fearing Gentiles, it made it difficult. Because the godly were in a minority. So let's talk about the church at Corinth. The church was, you may remember, planted by Paul during his second missionary journey on his way through Greece and Macedonia. And Luke records the event in Acts chapter 18. After departing Athens, Paul went to Corinth, where on his arrival he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers like Paul and who had been recently expelled from Rome. And Luke says that Paul preached the gospel in Corinth and reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day, persuading both Jews and Gentiles. Now Luke goes on to say how Crispus, the ruler of the Jewish synagogue, believed on the Lord and his household. Praise God. There's the beginning. Many of the Corinthians, both Jews and Gentiles, hearing the gospel, also believed and were baptized. Keep in mind, where did they come to faith? At the Jewish synagogue. Luke goes on to say that Paul continued there in Corinth for a year and a half, preaching, teaching the word of God, and discipling the new converts, and setting the church in order. And because many people in the city were being converted to Christ, the prominent Jews tried to have Paul condemned as a criminal by Gallio, the proconsul. So the church was quickly becoming more prominent than the Jewish synagogue. Now, even the leaders of the synagogue were being converted to Christ. And so the Jewish leaders arrested Paul and forcibly took him to Gallio, the proconsul of the region of Achaia, to be judged by him as a heretic and a disturber of the peace. But Gallio, as Luke records, released Paul from their custody, and all the Greeks in the assembly turned on Sosthenes, the leader of the Jewish synagogue at the time, and beat him up right in the presence of Gallio. And Luke says, who took no notice of these things. The proconsul of Achaia, Gallio, took no notice. Didn't care. It's quite striking how the church was planted. Now, it's even more striking, of course, is because Sosthenes, who was beaten by the Greeks, is soon after converted to Christ and becomes an associate of Paul in his ministry and a distinguished and godly leader of the church in Corinth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins his letter saying, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. What a way to come to repentance and saving faith in Christ. So, with Paul planting the church there in Corinth and staying there, preaching and teaching the Word of God, as Luke says, for almost 2 years, well, Paul had a very close relationship with the main body and leaders of the church, including Sosthenes and Crispus, both former rabbis of the Jewish synagogue. And they were godly men, godly leaders. They were the core, the nucleus of the church at Corinth, as there was a godly, you might say a godly reformed group of people who loved the Lord, who knew sound doctrine, who knew the right and godly order of the church set by Christ's word and commandment, taken right from the law and the prophets, in which they were already leaders of the synagogue. They knew the order of worship God prescribed, right? Now, that relationship would, of course, continue for several years, as Paul would frequently visit them and write to them. And so we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which are filled with his amazing personal observations about the church, the people, the various problems that the Christians were going through in Corinth, and many practical details that are included in Paul's letters to them. There's nothing like it in the New Testament. When you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there is nothing like what you have in Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth. And you can tell his deep love and affection for the godly there and his deep frustration and sharp rebukes to the disobedient, to the liberal, to the ungodly, who will not submit to Christ and his word or sound doctrine. It's quite remarkable. So let's talk about the problems. There were, of course, several congregations in the church at Corinth. That's important to remember. It's not just one church. There's several. And the church was made up of a variety of different kind of people. Romans, Greeks, barbarians from all over the empire, as well as Jewish converts. Some were from noble status and were wealthy, while many were quite poor. There were Jews and Gentiles, slaves even, merchants from the shipyard in the city, sailors, shopkeepers, fullers, tanners, artisans, all different kinds of people. Nobility from Roman status and citizens, as well as Greeks. Now, there were certainly a number of very sound and godly Christians in Corinth, as I said, mostly the Jewish converts who knew the scriptures. Aquila, Priscilla, Crispus, Sosthenes, and others converted from Paul's preaching and teaching there in the Jewish synagogue. But most believers were new converts from a life of paganism. And certainly, after Paul had left, a great many then of the church were doctrinally weak, spiritually mature, and even ungodly, still struggling to overcome the patterns of sin and paganism that they were accustomed to. Because of the pride and vanity that they learned from Greek philosophy, they were obstinate and disobedient to the word of God and given over all kinds of human traditions and 100 different vices. Many of the old sinful habits and pagan practices of these people remained with them. And not only that, but there were also a number of false teachers in the church and ignorant men who were preaching false doctrine in opposition to Paul, in opposition to the truth of the gospel. So while Paul was preaching reformation, these false teachers were promoting false doctrine and accommodating to the Hellenistic paganism, the feminist idolatry, and the philosophical schools of the day. Does that sound familiar? It should. Because it's quite similar. You would just say that, well, that's the church right here in Sacramento County. Right? All in this area. Right? Some of the false teachers were outright heretics, while others were just ignorant and obstinate Christians spouting off their own ungodly views that were contrary to Scripture and sound doctrine. And sometimes Paul makes this very clear, and sometimes it's difficult to tell. But the fact is, Paul clearly indicates in his letter that many of them in the church are carnal and unconverted hypocrites that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ at all. But others are true believers who are just weak and entangled in a mess of false doctrine and sinful practices. This is why the letter changes so often in tone and direction. In one instance, he will speak with favor and commendation. And then in another, he immediately shifts his tone and says, like 1 Corinthians 3, you are yet carnal, and you walk as mere men. In other words, you're walking like pagans, unbelievers. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, he says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor effeminate, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. If you're walking in these sins, you're unsaved. And then he says, but you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of Jesus Christ. You can tell in just two verses. He commends the grace of God in salvation in those who have truly come to faith in Christ. At the same time, he condemns those who are under a false gospel, false security. They've not yet come to true repentance, but they're part of the church. Summary? The point of the letter is to bring about godly order and reformation to the church there in the city of Corinth by uniting them together in the truth of the gospel, the doctrine of the cross, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, in obedience to his word, under a right and godly church order with true worship, living a life of faith and godliness and Christian love, imitating Christ and under the rule of his word and spirit. That's the point. Matthew Henry writes this, "It is manifest from this state of things that there was much that deserved rebuke and needed correction in this church. And so the apostle, under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit, sets himself to do both with all wisdom and faithfulness, and with a due mixture of tenderness and authority. After a short introduction at the beginning of the epistle, he first blames them for their discord and factions, enters into the origin and source of them, shows them how much pride and vanity and the affectation of false doctrine and learning is worldly wisdom and eloquence, flattered by false teachers, contributed to the scandalous schism and sinful conduct." Paul then goes on to prescribe humility and godly submission to divine instruction, the teaching of God by his Spirit, both by the doctrine of the gospel and the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, as a remedy for the evils that abounded amongst them. Right? 1 Corinthians is about the reformation of the church, its order, its worship, its ministry, under the rule of Christ's sovereignty. The church at Corinth was filled with all kinds of vices. And so Paul sends them this letter to bring reformation, a reformation of the church's worship, as well as their lifestyle. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and he rules it by his word and spirit, by scripture and sound doctrine. And churches and ministers are not to just do as they please. They're not to order worship, preach, teach, or allow things to happen that are contrary to the rule of Christ. You can see, therefore, how significant, how powerful, how important 1 Corinthians is. The marks of a faithful church in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, to sound doctrine, to walking in the Holy Spirit, and a true spirit of Christian love. You see, the church's foundation in unity, holiness and purity, the true bounds of Christian liberty, true worship and ministry, Christian love and charity, the importance of faithful preaching and prophecy, the hope and certainty of the resurrection, and the final victory of the church when Jesus returns. So, while indeed Paul begins his letter with a brief preface exalting the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church and reminding the saints in Corinth of their calling in God by the Holy Spirit to a life of faith in Christ, he goes on in his letter to expound in 16 chapters how this applies to everything, to the order and discipline of the church, in answer to their questions as well as the problems that they were under. And Paul expounds to them this letter, Christ's lordship and sovereignty over the church, and how believers are to live as members of his church and body. So let me say, contrary to biblical scholarship today, 1 Corinthians is a highly organized and systematic letter outlining the several doctrinal truths and practical issues related to the truth of the gospel as it relates to Christ's lordship over the church, the union and communion believers have in him, and how the church is to be governed, ordered under the discipline and rule of Christ's word and spirit for the glory of God. So let me give some of the several practical truths and lessons that immediately come out from 1 Corinthians. First of all, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and believers are to be united together in the truth of Scripture and sound doctrine under him. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and his word. Jesus rules his church by his word and spirit. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is, upon Scripture and sound doctrine. Do not be entangled in false views of the gospel. Do not be entangled in false views of worship, false views of the church's order, discipline, false views that are subversive to Christ and his authority. Jesus is the Lord of the church, and we're to be united together in under the authority of Scripture and sound doctrine. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and believers should therefore be devoted to growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ that brings edification and reformation to the church. Paul is writing to the church there about reformation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, Paul says, For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Jesus is the Lord of the church, and therefore, we ought to be building the house of our faith upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, with silver, with precious stones, not wood, hay, straw. We're to build on Christ with Scripture and sound doctrine. Paul is actually quoting here from Matthew 7 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and believers should therefore strive to live in sexual purity, whether married or single, and overcome patterns of sin and idolatry that are a dishonor to his name, as well as defiling to the church. Well, that's a central point of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then in verses 18 through 20, he goes on to say, Flee, therefore, sexual morality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual morality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, we're to live for the glory of God in a life of holiness and purity. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and believers should therefore learn the true bounds of Christian liberty, and with a pure heart to avoid, by the grace of God, all entanglements with sin and idolatry. Well, this is a central point of the book. The Corinthians didn't understand. They thought that justification by faith alone gave them the license to live with all kinds of idolatry. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Paul is saying, while we have Christian liberty to buy from the marketplace, while we have freedom through Christ to do a lot of kind of things, we don't have freedom to sin. We don't have freedom to partake of idolatry. You know what? There's a whole lot of idolatry that is in the world that is now being brought into the church and in the worship of God's people. Wow. Many churches are under God's judgment because of the idolatry and the evil patterns of worship. Fifthly, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and believers should strive to be at peace with one another and to serve to advance his name and glory in Christian love. Think of that. It's a very hard task, but certainly one of the most important things about 1 Corinthians is about the church's unity and how to live in Christian love, serving one another in love. Paul's poetic verse and exhortation in 1 Corinthians 13 on the virtue of true Christian love, you know, is a central part of the book. You know, there are many Christians that don't know 1 Corinthians at all except 1 Corinthians 13. So I will quote it in full. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You see, what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth is truth and sound doctrine are vital. Godliness and true worship is vital. A right order and discipline of the church is vital in accordance with Christ's word and commandments. And so is true Christian love. The true Christian love is obedient to God's commandments. Jesus Christ is the perfect embodiment of love. Paul is actually saying, look to Christ. He is the embodiment of the love of God. John Owen therefore said, the church and bride that Christ loved and died for is the church and bride that he lives today for, so that she might be called, sanctified, beautified, and glorified in his love. That's the point of 1 Corinthians in the context of Paul's letter. Sixthly, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and believers should therefore be committed to true worship and to promoting true worship in the church that is evidenced by the faithful preaching of the gospel, the teaching of sound doctrine, the exercise of church discipline, the godly submission and silence of women, the proper use of spiritual gifts, a weekly service of the Lord's Supper in the evening, and the exercise of good works done in Christian love. That's what Paul is saying throughout this letter. Do all of this to the glory of God. Let all things be done decently and in order. And it is done so by what? By submitting to Christ's word and doctrine through the faithful preaching of the gospel. John Chrysostom, therefore, said, nothing makes the church so bright and illustrious than the faithful preaching of Christ, for therein she shines as if clad with sunbeams from heaven. And of course, finally, the seventh practical point, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and believers should therefore look in hope to the coming of Christ in judgment and the final resurrection, where we will be raised to glory like him and received into glory with him. All right, that's the ultimate direction Paul writes in his letter. The victory of the church in the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 through 58, therefore, after expounding upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being the foundation of the gospel, the proof of Christ's lordship and sovereignty over the church, Paul then goes on to speak of the nature of the resurrection body and the victory that believers have in Christ and the promise of glory through him. And he says this, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Praise the Lord. The lordship of Jesus Christ over the church, as well as the certain promise of victory that we have in him by the gospel, is great reason for us to be faithful to Christ, steadfast in sound doctrine, immovable in conviction, valiant in faith, courageous in life, and always abounding in the work and service of the Lord, knowing our ultimate end, our victory to be received in glory. You see how profound, really, 1 Corinthians is? What an orderly and systematic treatise it is. Thomas Watson said, Christ, who is the glory of his church and bride, will appear in glory for his church and bride. And as he will put a scarlet veil and covering over his people's sins and iniquities, so he will set a golden crown and diadem upon their works and service. Even so, our Lord come. That is the introduction. The first 5 points of our study of 1 Corinthians, the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. Thank you for 1 Corinthians, and what a great and wonderful letter and treatise is that exalts our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, as Lord. Lord over the church, the head and Savior of his body. We thank you that you have sent him into the world in the fullness of time to live a life of perfect obedience and to give his life a sacrifice and atonement for our sins at the cross, to be raised from the dead and exalted to your right hand in glory, to be made prince and Lord over all, especially the Lord and Savior of his church and people. And Father, we praise you and thank you for this wonderful word of instruction that we have in 1 Corinthians on Jesus' lordship and sovereignty over the church and all the several marks of a true church, a true gospel church in union and communion with him that loves him and is in obedience to his word and ordinances. We pray that these truths might be spread throughout the world and all the churches, that you would send forth a spirit of grace, repentance, revival, and reformation, that Christ would be exalted in the churches. And all of these truths that are written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit might be established, all to the glory and praise of your name and the spiritual blessing of your people. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.